Well, thank you very much for that introduction. And I have an unusual style of ministry and an unusual personality. I'm not an American. I am a South African. I grew up in the country of Rhodesia, so I think a little bit differently. I reflect on things a bit differently, and sometimes people don't quite understand where I'm coming from. So I make it a mission to invite all of the pastors of the churches that support us to come and visit us, because when they come to visit us and they can experience our heart for ministry and understand what it is that we do on the field, it does indeed knit our hearts together. And so I am so grateful that you sent your pastor and his wife and those young people out to minister with us. It is good for all of us to do this. And I think it's probably time for him to come again, isn't it? How many years ago was that? 3 or 4? All right, yeah, it's getting it's about that time. So you're most welcome. We hope that God will enable you to do so. Thank you for your faithfulness, and good to see the Surrettes there in the distance. They're trying to get as far away from me as they can. But we were taken on as missionaries under Pastor Surrett's leadership, and so we're grateful for the ministry impact of the Surrettes, of course. And thank you for your faithfulness in giving to missions. And it's a sacrifice. I understand that. And I look around and see all of these flags, and you probably invest in missions in many of those countries. How many would you guess? Almost all of them. Well, thank the Lord. One day around the throne of God, there will be gathered the saints of God in their glorified bodies from every tongue and tribe and people on the earth. And we'll be rejoicing and bringing glory to our God. Well, our work in South Africa is not done. In January this year, Julie and I turned 54. She's 2 weeks older than I am. Of course, you knew that. You could tell. But just a couple of before our birthdays, well, actually in between our two birthdays, because she is older than I am, the brother of a good friend of mine suddenly died of a heart attack on a farm 2 hours outside of Knysna, and he was 53, the same age that I was at that moment, and it was a sobering reality for me. As I made the 2-hour drive to go and be with the family that morning, I took some time to consider my own fragility of life and mortality, and recognized that God could take me home anytime, and to hear that David Livingstone died at age 60, that brings that home a little bit more clearer for me. But on the way out to this house, this home visit, I began to think about what was left of my ministry life. And if you know anything about me, you know that I'm a bit of a strategist. For my sins, I don't know that anything has ever been accomplished in quite the way I imagined it. But I like to think and project and plan ahead, and Lord willing, those things would get done. And I began to think about 15 years ahead of my life. How old would I be? Well, I would be 68 or 69. 69 at my next birthday. I'd be 69, 15 years ahead. In the year 2030. That's not a lot of time. The older you get, the faster it goes. And I wondered if God would give us 15 more years of energetic, healthy ministry life, what could be accomplished? And I was discussing this with the Lord with some, probably out loud, I don't know. But I was grappling with the fact, should we stay in Knysna, or would our gifts and our abilities and the opportunity of ministry for the next 15 years, would it be better served somewhere else? Now, you've got to understand, I was experiencing a little bit of frustration with the town of Knysna. As beautiful as it is, it's a cranky old town. 70,000 people all wanting to do things their way and not easily following anybody. And there's tremendous diversity in our town, in poverty, in about every way. And I just wondered whether we were being well effective in our own town. Well, by the time I was on the way back on the next two-hour trip after visiting with the family, things were beginning to crystallize in my mind and my heart, and it seemed like the Lord was impressing upon me the fact that he brought us to Knysna for a purpose. We never sought after Knysna. God led us there there's a story and several stories to that. Julie's never liked the town, but she loves the people. And we realized that we had to be true to ourselves and to what God had equipped us and blessed us to do. There are a few things that I do well, many things I do badly, but a few things that I'm able to do is I'm a planner, I'm a strategist, I'm a motivator of men, I'm a fundraiser, and I'm able to recruit others to come and help us to do the things that I'm deficient in. I have a church planter's heart. I have an evangelist's heart. I have a pastor's heart. But I recognize that I cannot do, I can only do a certain amount of things. And so I recognize as I looked at Knysna, we needed help. We were losing Amy. And even back then, I had suspicions we were. God has brought a wonderful couple to our team, the Golson family, who have come to help us. And we're starting a community radio station and an academy of music. We're trying to influence the music teachers in town at all of the schools, the government schools and the private schools. We have a skills development center and a safe house for abused women and children. We have a man that's involved in prison ministry in our town. We feed kids, you know, that was Amy's big thing. By the way, a church is starting, Bible studies are starting in that community, the primary community where the feeding has taken place, with our African student, Nelson. The day Amy handed over, if you saw our recent prayer letter, the day that Amy handed over to Nelson in preparation for her departure, some adults came to Nelson and said, "So what do you do?" When he told them that he's a pastor, they said, we need a Bible study in this community. So he started, they meet several days a week, started the next week in that community with Bible studies. The feeding continues and the Bible stories to the kids continues and so on. But we recognize if we're going to impact our city for Christ in the next 15 years, we need help. So we wrote a vision statement. I call them a bunch of notions. And I sent them out to some people who have expressed interest in South Africa, who have had a connection to South Africa, who might consider praying about coming to join our team. And a long story short, that within short order, we were approached by four couples who believe God is leading them to Knysna to be a part of this church planting vision to barnstorm our town for Christ. It's a courageous move because it's going to mean a lot more mission dollars into one town. But you must understand that the opportunity is so wide open for Knysna right now, we would be poor stewards if we didn't make this effort. The government leaves us alone. As corrupt and as wicked as our South African government is, they leave us alone. They do not interfere in what we do. About everybody in our town speaks English. Crime is marginal in our community. The people are generally quite friendly and hospitable. The weather is fabulous. The scenery is spectacular. Healthcare is exceptional. We have an opportunity, an open door, to bring the gospel to Knysna with a focus of attention, and God has led us to do this. The confirmation for me, and I don't need confirmations on that level, but the confirmation was these four families that said, yep, That seems to be exactly what God is leading us towards. So those four couples, plus the four couples we already have there. Now, two of them are, let's say, American. They think of me as an American. So it's Julie and me, Phil and Kristen Golson. We have a South African pastor on our team. His name is Wayne, and his wife's name is Kirsty Schmidt. And then my student in the township, Nelson, and his wife, Nozipo Jemka. So that'll make eight. You say, well, surely that's enough. No, I don't think so. I think we need two more couples. We need some couples who would focus on youth and children's ministries. I've tried the youth thing. I can't do it. Bless you, brother. I don't know how you did that. But youth don't follow me. So I know my weaknesses, I know my gifts, I know my limitations, but we need two youth couples. If you would pray with us about some youth couples that God would raise up, burden for Knysna, South Africa, we would be most grateful. So there's a work to be done. Lord willing, as God enables us, we have 15 years of focused ministry on Knysna in order to see as many churches established in that town as is possible, plus the radio station, the Skills Development Center, the Crisis Pregnancy, the Safe House for Abused Women and Children. You say, well, why all that other stuff? Well, because African people, and certainly modern South Africans, respond well when you invest in them in some way. They're a lot more open to hearing the message of the gospel when you are contributing to their well-being in some way. We see it as clearly a church planting initiative. All of these helps. We're not preaching a social gospel. We're not just involved in social activities. We are using those as an entrance into the lives of the people of our town. And as God gives us the facilities and the all that we need to get that done, we will continue to do so. But you know, I'm increasingly amazed that God loves sinners. I do not understand why he perseveres in reaching wicked men, but he does. I do not know why he loves me, but he does. And yet his love for man reaches way back, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. His love is expressed in spite of Adam and Eve's first rebellion. God offered to them forgiveness and hope for their unworthy souls. And since then, over and over, God has dealt graciously with his people, even though they continually fail him. I mentioned the Garden of Eden. We're not going to go that far back. Let's go back as far as 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army had captured the Jews. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The walls were knocked down and the temple burned. The people were deported from their homeland and were forced into slavery again. Their history in some ways had come full circle. Many of God's prophets predicted that the 70-year captivity would not destroy the nation, that it would eventually end and that God's people would be allowed to go back home. The last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were all written after the Jews returned to their land, in fulfillment, of course, of prophecies much like the one found in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Don't turn there, just listen to this. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place, meaning to Jerusalem. And as we read in the scripture, there were at least three groups of people leaving at different times who returned to the stricken city of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel led the first and the largest assembly back. And under Haggai's ministry, they laid the foundations of the temple. The temple was completed during Zechariah's time, and then Ezra, the priest, led a second group back from Babylon. The last return came under the leadership of Nehemiah, who led the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He also shepherded and restored the nation to a higher devotion toward God. It all seemed to be going well. And then after 12 years of able leadership, Nehemiah had to return to his responsibilities in Shushan, Persia, to serve once again under King Artaxerxes. And after he left, the nation neglected once again its spiritual responsibilities. Now turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi chapter 1. If you find the book of Matthew, turn left and you'll be in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. I'm sure you had your devotions there this morning. I preached through the book of Malachi in Nisna over the last 3 or 4 months, and I've got Malachi in my heart. I see the correlation between the condition of Israel after their return to Jerusalem. I see the correlation of our modern day church. Very similar in attitude. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. How would you like to be labeled as such? God had no time for Edom. Verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. I want you to notice that last phrase. That's the theme of my message this evening. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. We'll explore that in just a moment. But first of all, let's notice that this message came by Malachi. God is choosing to bring a wake-up call through a man named Malachi, whose name simply means my messenger. We don't know much about him except to say that God raised him up with a specific task in mind. God's people were disappointed and discouraged. They had returned to the promised land and had rebuilt Jerusalem. They replanted their fields, reconstructed the temple, but life was not going very well. Their zeal had fizzled. Their faith had turned into empty formalism. Their spirituality was sloppy, and their worship was ritualistic and hollow. And God doesn't mince any words through the extent of this book to explain how he feels about all of that. In fact, you could consider the nation to be lethargic, unconcerned, and lenient. They were excusing their behavior, while at the same time they accused God of some pretty heavy stuff. And the sad fact is that this group of Israelites who had returned from the captivity represented the most spiritual remnant in the nation. They were the cream of the crop. Malachi teaches us what can happen when God's people slide spiritually away from him. He shows how easily it is to become apathetic toward the Almighty God and to justify our own poor behavior. You will agree that this is a common problem in our modern Western church. And by Western, I don't mean Arizona. I mean the Western world. Us. Well, God's people had stopped going to the temple to worship, and those who did gave the leftovers of their lives and their love. Their lips formed prayers, but their hearts were hard. They blamed God for everything and themselves for nothing. Malachi's mandate from God was to call the people back to a vibrant relationship with the living Lord. And listen to me, their problem, like ours, was not ignorance, but indifference. So Malachi lets us in on a dialogue between God and his people. Now, this is the first of 7 topics that Malachi tackles by first making a divine declaration, which in turn is followed by a complaint by the people. Finally, the discussion concludes with God's answer to their denial of their failure. And if you know anything about the format of Malachi, you'll find that this section is typical of what is called a didactic dialectic. It's a dialogue of sorts, where God makes a declaration which is in turn disputed by the people, and then God determines his final word on the matter. That pattern shows up time and time again in this great book. So God's declaration here in the text this evening is, I have loved you. The dispute, well, how have you loved us? And God's response or determination, was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet I loved Jacob. Now that's a bit strange. It's not immediately clear to us in our modern context, but the nation of Israel would have understood precisely what God is referring to, and we'll unwrap that a little bit just in a few moments. But first of all, he declares his love for his people in the first part of verse 2. I love how verse 2 begins. Instead of beating up on his people, God declares his love for them. I have loved you, says the Lord. He doesn't say, you are guilty of this or that. Rather, he begins with a statement of relationship. And the word love is in the perfect tense, indicating that God not only loved in the past, but he loves in the present as well. We could say it this way, I have loved and still do love you. Oh, every wife in this room would love to hear their husband say that. Right, dear? And the word he uses for love is not the typical Old Testament term that describes tough love or a covenant love. The word God uses here is more relational. He says, I have embraced you. I have expressed my affection for you. God is courting them, in a sense. And he is pursuing them with his love. He calls them to join him on a journey of full intimacy, adventure, and beauty. And God's relational love for his people is just as much an Old Testament reality as it is a New Testament one. Sometimes we artificially separate the two testaments by stating that the old is just about the law and the new is just about love. Now, there is, of course, a distinction between the Old and New Covenants. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. But we need to remember that God's love is an essential part of his character, and therefore, it doesn't change. It permeates every part of the Bible. Listen to these verses from the Old Testament. Isaiah 34 and verse 4 says, Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. So it's very clear at the beginning of this message from God and from Malachi that God loves his people. But notice in the second part of verse 2 of Malachi chapter 1 that the people dispute his love. In light of God's love, it seems audacious that anyone would question his commitment, doesn't it? And yet that's what they are doing. But you ask, how have you loved us? God is quoting them. They wondered why they had to struggle so much. Ezekiel said, in chapter 34 and verse 27, that the land would abound with miraculous fruitfulness, but instead they had to deal with droughts. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 16 and verse 5 that the population would swell to a mighty throng. By the way, prepare yourself for that if you ever come to Africa. I'm getting off the point. But Isaiah prophesied that the population would swell to a mighty throng and that all the nations would come to serve them. And yet Israel still found themselves pretty small and they remained yet under the authority of Persia. What they didn't realize, of course, is what the prophet Haggai pointed out. It was because of their disobedience that they were being kept from these blessings in their lives. There are consequences to our behavior as God's people. The people may have thought that they were just complaining to Malachi, but they were demonstrating their utter disbelief in God, and they thought that they could get away with it. They didn't think he was listening to them. It reminds me of a seminary student who made a similar mistake when he arrived at his seminary chapel, and he looked at the order of service, and he groaned out loud. The middle-aged woman next to him asked him what was wrong, and the student replied, "Well, it's the preacher. I have him for a class, and he's the dullest man alive. He is just boring." The woman looked at him and said, "Young man, do you know who I am?" The student looked at her and admitted that he didn't. "Well," said the woman, "I am that man's wife." Embarrassed, the student asked faintly, "And do you know who I am?" "No," said the preacher's wife. "Hallelujah," he shouted and ran out of the room. Well, did these rebellious Jews really think that they could get away with disputing God's love? Did they really think he wasn't listening? And now before we get too tough on them, let's remember that we do pretty much the same thing. And when things get difficult, when somebody hurts us, when we get sick, when someone close to us dies, when things don't go as planned, it's very easy to question God's love. And when we're completely wiped out, we wonder if he even cares. Do those thoughts ever cross your mind? Yeah, we're honest. Well, these Jews were thinking these thoughts. It's as if they were saying, "So, what have you done for us lately?" And they had become so indifferent and so unresponsive to God that they questioned one of his core attributes, his love. Now, he would have every right at this point to pronounce judgment on his people due to their lack of faith, but he doesn't. Instead, he gives them a history lesson to demonstrate his love. Now, as a lover of history, I'm really fascinated that God does this. Perfect response to their bad attitude. Take a look at the end of verse 2, the last part of verse 2, all the way through to verse 4, how God demonstrates his love. Was not Esau... Now, you're going to have to really think this through with me, all right? I think you'll find this to be a blessing. So stay awake for just a few more minutes. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." That's a description against Edom. Now, we don't have time in the sermon to go into a detailed description of the relationship between Esau and Jacob, but I must hit a few highlights if we're to understand what God is communicating to his people. Now, you might want to turn to Genesis 25. Keep your finger at Malachi, but turn to Genesis 25. While you're turning, let me give you a bit of background. Isaac married Rebekah, and when she became pregnant, she realized that she had twins within her. Even before they were born, they started fighting. Rebekah wanted to know why this was happening, so she went to the Lord for the answer. Listen to God's response in Genesis 25 and verse 23. "And the Lord saith to her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Well, God is establishing that even before the twins were born, that the younger was elected to be exalted in order to promote God's purposes. He could just as easily have chosen Esau over Jacob. You see, because Esau was older, by all customary rights and privileges, he should have been the main heir of the father's blessings. But God chose Jacob. And because he did, the consequence was that the people in Malachi's day were chosen people as well. And God's reminding them of this. Just remember the reason you're even here, the reason you're even alive, the reason we're even having this conversation is because I chose according to my love. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8, we learn, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." Aren't those wonderful words? The point is, God always chooses in order to promote his purposes, whether we understand them or not. Sadly, it's our own sinful choices that usually frustrate the purposes of God. Now, many people, back to Malachi chapter 1, many people have stumbled over verse 3. "But Esau I have hated." Wow. That's like a clanging in your ears, isn't it, to hear that from God. Here are three things to remember that may help you understand the meaning of this strong statement. Number one, first of all, in his heart, Jacob hungered after God. Even though he was a schemer and a scoundrel, as he matured in his faith, he grew to trust God. And then secondly, Esau, on the other hand, placed no value on spiritual matters. He despised his birthright and treated God with utter indifference. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 12. Isn't it wonderful how the New Testament gives us explanation of what's going on in the Old? Just a simple interpretation principle for us to remember this evening. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So Esau placed no value on spiritual matters and paid the price. A third thing to remember is that the words love and hate should be seen in a relative sense. In the Hebrew idiom, if a father had two sons and he gave the one the inheritance, it was said that he loved the one and hated the other. God loved Jacob so much that in comparison, it seemed as if he hated Esau, or at least loved him less. We have a couple on our team in Cape Town, and we met with her parents in Greenville a couple of days ago, and we were talking about their three grandchildren, which have become our friends. We've adopted them as our own grandchildren or something, or nieces, I don't know, three girls. And Julie and I have a favorite among the three girls, so we announced our favorite. And I could see a tinge. The grandparents sort of agreed with us, but they weren't allowed to say that there was a favorite grandchild. And yet the truth is, we do tend to love some people more than we love others. We focus on some more than we focus on others, out of necessity, out of relationship, whatever it may be. And it's quite okay, except when you come to grandchildren. You know, Jesus presented the same idea in relation to following him. In Luke 24 and verse 26, he states that in order to be his disciples, we must hate our family, we must hate ourselves. He's not saying that we should actually hate family members, but that we should love them less in comparison. He clarified this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Paul picks up on the same theme in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, where he quotes from Malachi 1, our text this evening. Verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Verse 12, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Rhetorical question, I would presume. Paul answers it anyway. "God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He is the great God of eternity. I'm happy with that." The real question is not why God rejected Esau, but why he chose Jacob. He divinely decided to lavish mercy on the deceiver Jacob, even though he deserved justice. Esau simply received what was coming to him. Without God's mercy, Jacob would have been passed over as well. The same is true for you and for me. We are all born objects of God's wrath, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 3. And it's only through his divine love that we receive mercy. Everything ultimately comes back to God and his divine purposes. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by his purpose and for his purpose. Esau's descendants were referred to as Edomites, as we know in the Bible, from the land called Edom. In verse 3 of Malachi 1, God declares that he has turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. There are several reasons why God judged the Edomites. First of all, they refused to allow Moses passage after the Israelites left Egypt. Secondly, many of Israel's kings fought against the Edomites through the years. Number three, Edom did not offer to help Judah when the Babylonians invaded them and they looted Jerusalem after the destruction. The Edomites were an arrogant, immoral, and godless people who continually oppressed Israel. And for this reason, God judged them. Israel questioned God's love because he had allowed the Babylonians to take them captive and permitted the Edomites to add to their sorrow. Here's God's answer to their complaint. I have proved my love for you by choosing Jacob over Esau. I returned you to your land and destroyed the Edomites. What more evidence do you need? Wow. God declares his love. His people dispute his love. He demonstrates his love through this history lesson, but this is where this exchange between God and the nation gets really exciting. Because in verse 5, we learn that God's love is diffused around the world regardless of the behavior of the nation. God goes out of his way to let them know how much he loves them, and yet he doesn't want them to keep that love for themselves. Take a look at verse 5. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified, or literally, great will be the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Israel was indifferent and insensitive to God's love, but he declares that a day is coming when they will be forced to acknowledge it. This, in principle, happened when Jesus came and gave his life a ransom for many. In being rejected by his own people, salvation was extended also to the Gentiles. Listen to me, literally to the nations, in fulfillment of that which he had prophesied, God has done it and is doing it still today. After that, the apostles took the gospel to Asia Minor, then to Europe, and since then, over the last 2,000 years, God's people have taken the gospel to every corner of the earth, and you have been a part of that. Judging from what I see here, God, by his good pleasure, has orchestrated the global impact of his love just as he said he would. And that is amazing. Look at what he says in verse 11 of Malachi 1. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. God is not finished with his world yet. He is continuously diffusing his love to the nations in our present day. God's goodness and love transcends national boundaries, political strategies, or secular ideologies, and he chooses to do this through you and through me. If you'll allow him to impact your life, you can be a conduit through which his life can be shared with others. You can be an instrument of God's love right here where you work and you live and you play. Right here in your neighborhood and around the world. It is God's unwavering purpose to diffuse his love through his people to a lost and dying world. In essence, it boils down to you giving the gospel to everyone who will listen, starting right here where you live. You've got to do this. This is just as much your responsibility as it is my responsibility, as it is your pastor's responsibility. It is your responsibility to do this. Now, I'm not completely sure how receptive modern Americans are to the gospel. I know that your country is in political, moral, and spiritual upheaval. I get to see this from afar. It is no different in my country. I get to experience that firsthand. South Africa has long since turned its back on God. Generally speaking, South Africans are unconcerned, they're distracted, and they are selfish. In our native African culture in particular, a relationship must first be established with a person before he will listen to what you have to say. And that's precisely why our church planting team approaches evangelism in our town in a variety of ways. As I've already said, we feed neglected kids in the poor township so that we can build trust with the community, earning the right to share the gospel there. Some of our team members help out at the local skills center in order to have a spiritual influence upon those who are working at becoming more employable. Others teach life skills classes in the local elementary schools using character traits to communicate the gospel. Some grapple with the souls of men in our local prison. One family has infiltrated the music fraternity in our town by organizing concerts and by exchanging ideas with the local music teachers. The goal is to establish a music academy as an outreach facility. All of us actively share the gospel one-on-one in our town, hoping to start Bible studies in new communities. We are currently working on a community radio station for Knysna. We are planning a family biblical counseling center and a crisis pregnancy center and youth outreaches, and we can keep going. Why? We are simply committed to building redemptive relationships on every level possible with people we normally would not rub shoulders with in an attempt to make the church visible, to make the gospel visible in our town. And I know there's lots written and said about that. I don't read all those guys. I don't know what they're saying. But one thing I know for sure is if we're going to reach Knysna for Christ, if you're going to reach Kings Mountain and Shelby and all the other areas around here for Christ, you're going to have to become more visible to the lost people in your community. I don't know what the distinctives are in your community. I don't know where the opportunities are. I don't know where the needs exist. But I do know this. Jesus is coming. Time is short. And we must be about our Master's business. We understand that they will not listen to the gospel until they have first seen the gospel in us. I'm talking about modern people. I'm not talking about those 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. I'm talking about modern people. They're looking for authenticity. They're looking to see if our message matches who we really are. God is using his people to diffuse his love around the world. This was his plan in Malachi's day, and this is still his plan today. He chooses to use you right where you live, and the question of the evening, the elephant in the room, are you available? That's it. Are you available? You say, well, yes. All right, then. What are you doing to equip yourself for the task? What is your action plan? I'm not talking about you as a church. I'm talking about you as individual believers who make up this body. What is your plan this week to effectively engage your community for Christ, to diffuse his love and share the gospel message to lost sinners? Just as in Malachi's day, time was running out for Israel, so in our day, time is running out for the church. Jesus is coming. The time is now for the harvest of the souls of men and women. There's an urgency in the air. Can you feel it? Realize this, dear Christian, God will fulfill his purposes with or without you, and I'm not trying to be nasty. He may even do it in spite of you. But wouldn't it be sweet? Wouldn't it be sweet if you would actually allow him to diffuse his love locally and globally, purposefully through you. May God grant you unusual wisdom for his glory. Pastor.